Well, if you would, brethren, please take up your copies of the scriptures with me and turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. And we'll be dealing with the entire chapter today, so I'm going to start out by reading this chapter in its entirety. And then we will come to examine the chapter and make some applications from it. Joshua chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, Go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for they fled, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, Get up! Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Well, here we are now with the children of Israel having just defeated Jericho. They're post-Jericho at this point. They have handily defeated the enemies of God that resided in Jericho. God did a mighty work through them and on their behalf. He had taken them up to, as we discussed last week, to a formidable obstacle which was beyond their own ability to deal with or to handle. And God showed his greatness and his power before them by bringing down the walls of Jericho and then telling the people to go up and to take Jericho and to devote it to destruction. And we noted how on a number of issues, even up to this point, the children of Israel had been obedient to God. There were several areas in which they had obeyed God. And even in the taking of Jericho, there are many things that they did appropriately and correct. They had followed God's specific instructions on how they were to deal with Jericho and the walking around and the blowing of trumpets. They took the Ark of the Covenant with them as God had instructed them. And even for the most part, the congregation had devoted Jericho to destruction. Certainly all of the living things they had devoted to destruction. If we were to go back a chapter and look, we see that for the most part, that is what they did. But in the midst of all of that, God was going to teach them a lesson. And, you know, you can imagine at this point probably what it was like in the camp, having just come from Jericho. Probably the people were very excited. They have seen their first installment with respect to the land of Canaan. They have seen God's mighty work in Jericho. And you can just imagine now, after a wartime effort, after a campaign like this, what the spirit of the people would be like. They'd be very encouraged. They'd be very excited. Maybe they're slapping each other on the back and saying, "Wow, have you seen what's taken place here? We've now seen, we've conquered our first city in, with respect to Jericho, and all that we have hoped was going to happen, we're starting to see that now really take place. And we felt the power of God with us." Maybe they recounted all sorts of things like that. And they probably are very excited, I would think, at this point, having just come from this battle of Jericho. Yet there are some, not all of what was done there was appropriate. And when we come to this first verse here in chapter 7, it already sets the stage for us as to all the rest of the chapter. It sets the context for what will be described in the rest of the chapter. And let me reread that verse for you. It says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, and the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah took the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." Now, if you'll remember, there were God had given instructions to Israel with regards to how they were to deal with the spoils and the people in Jericho. And what does anybody remember? Tell me, there were things that were devoted to destruction, and then there were some things which were not. Can anybody maybe just tell me what were the things that they were to keep aside? Does anybody remember? Peter? Right. So, Right. He had things like gold and silver, iron and bronze. Those things were to be devoted to the use of the worship of God, and they were to be set aside. Those were the only things that were to be kept. Everything else was to be destroyed and burned. Every living thing was to be killed. So that was the state of what was supposed to take place. But Achan did not follow through on what God had commanded to take place. And this weakened Israel, of course. This says that God's anger burned against the entire camp, burned against all the Israelites, and this is the primary reason, though I believe there's some other reasons we'll cite as well, but this is the primary reason as to what took place with regards to the defeat of Ai. And I have to, we'll come to talk a little bit more about Achan and Joshua calling him to confession, and we'll discuss a little bit more of the details as we go forward, but I'll leave it at least at that point, that much discussion concerning him until we get a little bit farther. Well, Joshua goes forward, and he sends out spies now to Ai. He sends them forward to survey for the next campaign that they are about to embark on. And they go and they survey what they think that they're up against. They go forward and they observe the people of Ai, and the spies come back and they give a report to Joshua. What's the report that they give to Joshua? What do they say? Yes, go ahead, James. That's right, right. Why trouble all the people? You know what, Joshua? They come back. You know, this is a fairly small city. We're doing well with what we're doing. We only need to send up about 2,000 or 3,000 men. And, you know, why weary everyone? Maybe they're thinking, let's just send up the best of the men. We'll let some of the troops, some of them are tired from what's just taken place. We'll let them recuperate. You know, maybe there's some strategizing going on at this point. And they say that, you know, let's just leave it at that and send about 2,000 or 3,000 men up. Now, I have to confess, this is a little bit troubling to me as I read this. All up to this point, God has given very detailed instructions to Israel as to how they were to go about each task. We see all of the detail of what has taken place with regards to the crossing of the Jordan and what they did with Jericho, and how God had blessed them for their obedience. Does anybody see anything missing about now their approach to Ai? James, go ahead. Ah, that's right. That's right. Right. As I read this, my question has to be is, where is Joshua's inquiring of the Lord? Where is it at? When they even go up, we don't read anything of the ark. We don't read anything of God's specific detailed instruction to them as to how they were handled or to approach Ai. How should they wait? What does God want them to do specifically with regards to the city? And to me, it's very troubling to see that Joshua is not inquiring of the Lord. And I have to say that I believe that Israel has become a little bit prideful at this point. And I believe that if Joshua had inquired of the Lord, I believe the Lord would have told him, I'm not with you. Do not go up to Ai. You do not have my blessing. I am not going to be with you if you seek to go up against them. And it's the same, I believe it would have been the same result, or he would have gotten instruction like what Moses got when the people sinned when they were first coming into the land. You remember that the people sinned and yet they were going to try and go up anyway. God told them, no, don't go up, I'm not with you. They tried to go up and they got defeated. But I believe just as Moses got instruction there, God would have told them specifically, I'm not with you at this point, there's sin in the camp and you need to deal with that sin. But I don't believe Joshua and the people were thinking right at this time. I believe that they saw their success. They may have had it in their minds, we know what God wants us to do next. We'll go up and we'll take the next city. And, you know, they may have had in some sense, some very noble thoughts about what they were going to do on behalf of God, but they did not inquire of the Lord. And I believe they were a bit presumptuous here in how they handled moving ahead without God's clear instruction. Of course, the result is that 36 men died because of how they moved ahead so quickly. And I also believe that this spiritual pride, which the people of Israel and even Joshua himself at this point, I believe that contributes to some of the struggles that Joshua is going to have that we'll talk about here in just a few minutes when he actually goes before the Lord in asking or pleading and praying before him. I believe that contributes to some of his own spiritual state and struggles. Well, we come and consider the battle which takes place, and it doesn't take the scriptures, not much is devoted here to tell us the details of the battle. It's a pretty quick resolution as to what takes place. If we go back to verses 4 and 5, and we read those verses, it says, "So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down to on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." So the people go up, they're defeated. As I said, 36 men died. And it's very interesting to note here how it describes the heart of the people of Israel. It's the same language that was used to describe the hearts of the people of Jericho that Rahab was using for a description for the people of the land. Remember how she had said that their hearts melted? Well, now here the Israelites are experiencing that same fear and that same sense of helplessness that the people of the land were experiencing. And for the same, in some respects, you could say for the same reason, in a general way, you would say because they were in sin. The people of the land were suffering because they had been in sin against God for so many years, and they had disobeyed God and turned to wickedness, and God was, of course, using Israel here to judge the people of the land, and now Israel falls into sin. And they couldn't stand before their enemies, and they didn't have God with them. And now their hearts, the result is that their hearts have melted, and they have that deep sense of fear and helplessness which has overcome them. Yes, James, did you want to say something? That's right. Amen. And that's the point we're getting at, is that here it is that the people have turned away from God, at least in this particular issue of Achan, and then also their spiritual pride. And now it's resulted in their fear and their suffering. Well, let's come to take up Joshua before the Lord. What is it that Joshua does now with respect to considering this whole matter of what's just taken place? And Joshua sees what happens in the battle, and this is a tremendous struggle for him, no doubt. I mean, we hear how he goes before the Lord, and this is quite a exposing of his heart. Here in verse 6, "Then Joshua tore his clothes," that sign of great grief, "and they fell to the earth, and his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?'" So Joshua falls on his face before the Lord, seeing what's taken place. And this is emotionally a deep struggle for him. He is struggling with the fact of God has told us to go up. Now what's happened here? We've been left. We've been defeated. God's promised that he was going to carry out the deliverance here in the land of Canaan. And now we see men dying. What has taken place? What's happened here? And he's very confused, it would appear. And he feels this a deep sense of struggle in his own heart as to what is taking place with regards to the Lord's work in the lives of the Israelites. And he expresses certainly concern for their own safety. The people of the land, they're going to hear how we've been defeated now. They're going to hear how it is that that God has allowed us to be vulnerable and how we have now fallen before our enemies and they're going to take advantage of us. And then, Lord, what will you do for your great name? What are you going to do on your own behalf here with raising up your name through the Israelites? So Joshua is before the Lord in great turmoil in his own heart as he prays before the Lord. And of course it says that he's there until evening. He was there for a long period of time before the ark and the elders of Israel as well. He's torn his clothes in that expression of grief and also put dust on his head, showing humility and grief. And there he is before the Lord, struggling in his heart. Well, the Lord's response is very interesting, I believe, to Joshua. And he rebukes Joshua here at this point, using very direct language with him. Verse 10, and the Lord says to Joshua, get up! Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it amongst their own stuff. Now, God is very direct with his response to Joshua, and I believe it indicates to us that Joshua certainly should have had a sense as to why these things were happening. First of all, like I said earlier, if he had gone before the Lord, I believe he would have had a direct indication from God. But I believe also Joshua should have known certain things with regards to what just took place. This was no arbitrary loss. This was no some sort of a kink in the plan of God. This wasn't God getting caught off guard or somehow God was being weak in what he was doing. Joshua knew the promises of God. Joshua was aware of how God had worked on behalf of the Israelites. And even, as I cited earlier, if we go back a chapter, and let's just look at that. Let's go back to chapter 6, and I think it's verse 19, where Joshua says, but all the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury. And he... Well, let me back up a verse. Verse 18. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. So he knew that if they were disobedient, trouble would come on the Israelites. He knew that the judgment of God would fall on them and they would not be able to stand before their enemies if the Israelites did not obey in all that God had commanded them. So that's one of the reasons I believe God's so direct with him. And he rebukes him here because Joshua should have known. There's trouble in the camp. There's something that's taken place. If this has happened, Israel is not in a right standing before God. Joshua had seen all that had taken place from the time of the deliverance from Egypt up until this point. Joshua knew in his heart that God was not one to make promises and not follow through on them. He had seen when he was under the guidance and direction of Moses all the different ways that God had worked in the lives of the Israelites and how God had dealt with them when it came to their sin. God did not take it lightly that they should sin against him and disobey. And Joshua had seen how it was that God had worked mightily through many different victories, even by his own hand against the Amalekites, how God had sustained the people of Israel in battle. More than one time had God done this on behalf of the Israelites and shown himself over and over again to be faithful to them. It's something Joshua certainly should have known about. Even thinking about how God dealt with them with regards to their sin, Joshua saw what happened with the golden calf. God saw how it was that, or excuse me, Joshua saw how it was that they, with things like the fiery serpents or even the wandering in the desert for 40 years, Joshua was aware of all these things. So God's response to him was all with all that background. Joshua, what are you doing on your face? You know, you're aware. Even if we were to go back to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God gives specific instructions as to what will happen, that specifically that they would not be able to stand before their enemies under such conditions. Well, God gives instructions to Joshua as to what he is to do with regards to dealing with this sin, tells him to consecrate the people and tells him to go through, and they are going to, God is going to select, pare down the Israelites by starting in a broad sense, and then he's going to select the tribe, he's going to select the household, and he's going to work his way down to the man who's committed this particular and specific sin which has brought Israel into this state. So God gives Joshua orders as to what he is to do in order to bring Israel back into a state of spiritual health with regards to their God. So next I want to look at and consider Joshua's obedience. Now Joshua does obey God in this, and he takes up the work of the Lord. And there is this whole process of the choosing of the families. Verses 16 through 18 gives us the details of that and how it is that God works his way down specifically to Achan, and how Achan is found out as the one who has caused this trouble for Israel. And Joshua calls him to repentance with regards to what he's done. And I want to take just a minute here to consider Achan. I told you I'd get back to him. And I have to tell you that I hold out a little bit of hope for Achan. I hold out some hope with regards to him because of what it regards, what it records, what the scriptures record with respect to his response to Joshua. Look at verses 19 through 21. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." So Joshua calls Achan to repentance, calls him to confession. And based on what, I mean, if you read Achan's confession here, to me it's very encouraging. He says, first of all, that I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. He's very clear about who it is that he has sinned against, and he confesses that. And then he goes on to give details of how he has sinned. He even names the sin of what he does. He says, "I coveted." See, this is, Joshua, you're right. This is what I have done. I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel. I saw when I went in this garment, this Babylonian garment. I saw the shekels of silver, and I saw the shekels of gold, or I saw this gold bar. And I took those things. I coveted them. And I've sinned against God in this. And there they are in my tent, hidden in the earth. I've covered them up. These things and the silver under it. Now, if you can take Achan and all of what he did and hold him in direct contrast to another figure in Israel, which is very sad to read his account of, and that figure is King Saul. God had given King Saul, through Samuel, very direct instructions as well, when they were to go up against the Amalekites, and they were to devote them to destruction. It's a very similar account if you read them. And what they were to do is they were to destroy everything, including killing Agag, the king. When you read the account, Saul goes about this work, and he does not do all that God has told him to do. In fact, the scriptures say that Saul and the people of Israel sinned by keeping a number of things. And let's just turn. Let's just take a moment. Turn over to 1 Samuel 15. And let me begin at verse 3, where God gives instructions to Saul. And he says, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah, and Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul, let me skip down a little bit here to verse 12, I think it is. "So when Samuel rose," this is after the battle, "so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" I'm going to stop right there. My point is this. If we read through the passage, what we find is Saul makes all kinds of excuses as to why it is that he's done what he's done. He was supposed to destroy all those things, and he didn't do it. He was supposed to destroy all the cattle, all the people. He keeps Agag apart. Okay, so he sinned. Samuel calls him on it. He begins to make all kinds of excuses. As a matter of fact, he even says, you know, we destroyed the worst of it, but we kept the best so we could sacrifice it to the Lord. You see, he even puts the coat of religion around it to make it look good. He begins redefining what God had really called him to do, or he begins redefining for his own self, you know, what was really the accomplishment of the Lord or the completion of the work. And he even gets to the point to where he blames the people. "Well, I was going to do it." You read down through the passage. He says, "I was going to do it, but, you know, the people wouldn't let me. This is what they decided to keep it aside." And you see that difference between that's not true repentance. You see the difference between true repentance and false repentance. What Saul did was make a bunch of excuses as to why it was he did what he did. Or maybe I should say the difference between repentance and unrepentance. Saul makes all kinds of excuses why it really isn't as bad as what it seems. Makes all kinds of excuses why it's really not his fault. Makes all kinds of excuses why he shouldn't really be held responsible or blamed. And he even said when Samuel comes out, "See, I've done exactly what you've asked me to." In contrast to that, you have Achan, who is very specific about saying, "I've sinned against God. This is exactly what I've done." He recognizes his sin. He doesn't make a bunch of excuses about it. And that's why I have to say I kind of hold out at least a little bit of hope. I hold out some hope for Achan. Now, go ahead, Pastor. You're just itching to make a comment here. Go ahead. Okay. Sure. Yeah, you certainly can have that outward, "I just got caught." kind of sorrow. And that certainly could be what's taken place here. Though you'd have to say, just a second, Ethan, I'll let you comment. You know, David did not come out with his sin either. It took Nathan to flesh him out. God uses men like that. Right, right. Yeah, I've kind of struggled back and forth with Achan, and I understand what you're saying for sure. Just the detail of what he gave at least gave me some hope for his case. Ethan, you wanted to say something? Go ahead. Thank you. I appreciate that. Well, Joshua does obey God and does all that God has called him to do. He takes Achan. He calls him to repentance and confession. They do deal with this sin that is in Israel, and they do proceed forward. And they come to the point to where they stone Achan, and they burn him. God had determined what should take place with regards to this sin and Israel, this one who has sinned and transgressed his law in so blatant and a direct way. And we can bless God for Joshua's diligence and how he responded to God's instruction to him. And I certainly believe, just as our brother was pointing out, that Joshua did have an appropriate response to God and repented of the sins which had taken place here. Now, some application in the time that we have remaining. Some weeks ago, when I had spoken in class before, I had mentioned to you with regards to sometimes how complicated we make things and how it is that we sometimes go before the Lord and pray about things that we actually already know the answer to. And this is, quite honestly, I had already been going over this particular passage at the time, and this is some of where those thoughts came from. And I'm not going to go over a lot of those again, but I just wanted to mention that again. Brethren, when we know what God has called us to do, it's not appropriate for us to be on our faces necessarily questioning as if God is not fulfilling His promises to us. God is not weak in His ability to fulfill promises, and He is not weak or short in how it is that He follows through on what He has said He will do. And I would say that especially with respect to sin. I think I cited this before, how it is that we may be struggling with a particular sin, and we act as almost like, well, God's just not giving me the strength to deal with it. When oftentimes, what it amounts to is we're doing things in our own strength. And I think that's some of what we can come away with here with respect to Joshua. Yes, it was true that God had blessed them with regards to Jericho primarily because of they had been obeying God right up to that point. But sometimes when we follow through on obedience, what we can do is just what they did. We fall into spiritual pride. And we start to have the sense of, well, I'm powerful now. I've got it under control. I've got the sin. It's under my thumb, you see. I've struggled with it for a long time. And now here I am. I'm struggling I'm being victorious over this. And instead of continually going before the Lord in prayer and humility, we get this spiritual pride about ourselves that now we're just going to continue on and we're going to carry on this and we're going to take it on ourselves and I've arrived. And then what we find is we fall right back into that sin. And then we become very discouraged and we go before the Lord and we start praying to Him. Now, not that we shouldn't go before the Lord, because praise God, as Ethan cited, He's gracious and He's merciful to deal with us in our weakness. We certainly need to go before the Lord, but we need to recognize what He's told us. And we need to recognize the state of our own hearts so we truly repent of what we have done with regards to being spiritually prideful and not continuing to rest on Him. It's only as we continually go before Him in prayer and we plead with Him for grace in those sins that we struggle with, and we get fresh measures of that grace. We pray for God to give us a fresh measure and a sense of the Spirit, and a fresh measure to deal with that sin. He meets us in those things and He gives us that strength. But when we lose that humility or that sense of need of Him to give us that strength, then that's when we fall. And that's when we struggle. So may God give us the grace to truly deal with our hearts in a right way, not to become spiritually prideful, but to continually rest on Him and consistently to go back over and over again in a humble way to ask for grace in the dealing of our sin. And you know, some sins, brethren, I'm convinced it's like what the Lord told the apostles with regards to, do you remember the casting out of the demon? What He told them, the apostles tried to cast out this demon and they couldn't. And they come to Christ and they're confused about it and they say, you know, why was it that we weren't able to cast out this demon? And Christ says to them that in some cases it's only through prayer and fasting that such things are done. And could it be that, you know, we're really struggling with some of our sins because we have not gone after them with the tenaciousness of the plucking out of right eyes and the cutting off of right hands? We really aren't spending the time in prayer before the Lord doing what's necessary in order to weeding these sins out in our lives and mortifying them as He's called us to do. Well, that's the first application or thoughts that I would bring to your minds and hearts. Secondly, and you may think in one sense I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth here, and I don't believe I am at all. Secondly, we are to be careful to move ahead in accordance with the instruction of God. So on the one hand, we don't want to sit around and pray about things that God's already given us instruction about. But on the flip side of that, we shouldn't be proceeding into areas that God's never given us a clear indication of and just rushing in haphazardly with a zeal without knowledge. We shouldn't be foolish to move ahead without being wise, without being well informed, as much as God gives us instruction and the ability to be so. And how often can we look back on situations in our lives and realize that I moved ahead on this, even with good intention, but I didn't bathe it in prayer. I didn't really take it before the Lord, and I didn't really have the sense that I needed to have the sense of my own need before Him, and because of that, I fell short. So we have to have that tension, the tension that we're not that we recognize what God has certainly told us to do and act on it, and that and the tension with that of saying, now wait a minute, where has He given me instruction and where has He not, and where do I need to continually seek His face to have a clear understanding so I proceed forward in a very wise and holy fashion. I was reading something of Spurgeon recently with regards to praying without ceasing, and he says this. It means first, never abandon prayer. Never for any cause or reason cease to pray. Imagine not that you must pray until you are saved, and may then leave off. For those whose sins are pardoned, prayer is quite as needful as for those mourning under a sense of sin. Pray without ceasing, for in order that you may persevere in grace, you may persevere in prayer. Should you become experienced in grace and enriched with much spiritual knowledge, you must not dream of restraining prayer because of your gifts and graces. Pray without ceasing, or else your flower will fade and your spiritual fruit will never ripen. Continue in prayer until the last moment of your life. Long as they live, must Christians pray, for only while they pray, they live. Well, thirdly, consider the impact of our sin on the camp. You know, it's interesting that none of the rest of the Israelites, apart from Achan and I believe probably his family, were aware of what took place here. The elders of Israel didn't know it. Joshua wasn't aware of it. Those 36 men that died, I don't believe, were aware of it. Yet because of Achan's sin, he undermined the entire camp and its effectiveness for God. He made them weak, and he made them unable to stand. And, brethren, it's something for us to examine in our own hearts and lives and be called to be diligent in our private lives, in our lives at home, our lives with our families, here in the Church of God. We must be diligent in keeping our hearts for Christ. You know, Satan loves to use this little argument of, you know what, that's not really going to hurt anybody else. My sins don't really bother or impact anyone else. But here's a clear and blatant example of the fact that, yes, they do. Your sins do impact the congregation here at large. Your sins can make this congregation weak. We can become ineffective for the spread of the gospel. We can become ineffective as we seek to fulfill God's commands and His responsibilities outside this church and even within. Our sins impact the congregation at large. May God give us grace to recognize that and really be motivated to deal with our sin in our own hearts, to His honor, to His glory, knowing His grace and how tender He is, but that we would consider our own selves and the impact that we really do have on everyone around us. And, you know, from our families as heads of households, I mean, Achan's actions had traumatic and tragic impact on his family. His entire family was killed, stoned and burned because of what he did and because of his actions. Well, fourthly, I'd like you to consider, you know, the idea of, sometimes people read these Old Testament passages and they say, wow, God is really judgmental. Boy, is He harsh. Some people entirely misunderstand God's grace and His tenderness and His love. But, you know, I can't help, whatever you think of Achan, what his state was at the end, one thing you must say is that God in His graciousness gave him every opportunity to repent through Joshua, didn't he? Joshua calls him to confession. Now, that wasn't necessarily going to change what the outcome of the judgment was. I mean, certainly men, good men, have sinned, and just because they repent doesn't always wipe out all the consequences, does it? When you have Moses was not allowed to enter the land, you have David, that you see the sword never departed from his house, you see that when he numbered the people, there was effects that came upon the people. There's consequences to our sin. But God gave Achan, in God's gracious love and His mercy and His kindness, every opportunity to repent of his sin and to own up to it. And whatever the result of that, you can't come away with this, I don't think, with anything except glorifying God for His love, His sweetness, His patience to do so, even when he had so blatantly sinned against God. And praise God in His mercy and His kindness of what He has done for us. Because, you know, we might be tempted to be a little bit spiritual prideful and have our own pride and think that we're a bit better than Achan. But, brethren, we're no different. We've sinned in the same ways that he sinned. And one of my other applications here was, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. You know, God gave very clear directions to the children of Israel. That's part of the reason I believe that the judgment was so severe. And because Achan had given opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme, possibly because of what had taken place. That justice of God is highlighted. Sure. Amen. Amen. Jim, did you have your hand up? And I've considered that too. And I mean, my tendency, I'd certainly be open to hearing some good godly men on their thoughts of it. My tendency is at least to think that they probably knew about it. Achan let them into it, but I mean, it's God's judgment is very direct. And whether that's the case or not, I mean, if that's what God had determined to do, whether they knew it or not, he's righteous and just, and that's his decision to make. Peter, do you want to say something? Right. Yeah, I certainly do believe that, you know, God used this situation to underscore the fact that of his own justice and his might, and the people of Israel need to fear him and follow after him. Pastor, did you have another comment you wanted to make? Okay. Well, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Jim. Rest of the family, however you got it there, yeah, you're still all living in the tent. I mean, there's some, yeah, I mean, you could really, I think you can make a case for it, but, you know, ultimately it comes down to whichever is the reality. God's just. I mean, he has the right to do those things if he so determines, but that's just kind of the way I lean on it anyway. Well, our time is gone, brother, this morning, and I certainly appreciate very much your feedback, and I trust that God will use this in our hearts and lives again to underscore his justice, to underscore his love, his mercy, and how it is that we should deal in our own hearts with our sin and fall upon Him, and how we can find Him full of so much love and tenderness to receive those who are truly repentant of their sin. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank You for this passage. I thank You, Lord, for how it is that You do work in our hearts and lives to bring us to repentance. Lord, I thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. I thank You, Lord, for Lord, how often we know that we depart from Your way, yet You draw us back. And Lord, we thank You for Your chastising, and we thank You, Lord, for Your discipline, for we know as long as You are at work at, in us in those ways, Lord, certainly we have hope for our souls, and we know that You are with us and that You do love us. And Lord, I pray that as we continue the day, that we would more and more have in our hearts, Lord, underscored Your greatness, Your love, Your mercy, all the work which has been done for us, even as we come to the table of the Lord this afternoon. Do Your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.